Father, as we do come to this fellowship, a fellowship of the family, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and what a blessed family it is, though our earthly human families often give difficulties in our relationship, yet here in the family of Christ, while we also have problems, yet basically we have a tie and a unity that goes beyond the blood ties. We thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen. Now we're going to continue with our discussion of David. When you're going to build high, you have to also go deep and broad. And if we take a lot of time with some of these concepts, it is because the basic substratum of concepts, ideas that make up our faith, are the most important. There are lots of things we can add to the top, to the superstructure, if necessary. But basically, we want to get a foundation, a footing here in the truth. And if what comes through is only some superficial idea of my own, based upon a proof text somewhere, you have nothing to build on. But what I have to do is to show you that there is a certainty about some of the concepts that we have to offer, that a certainty that cannot be denied. Now, the whole point of reference in the last book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, we have a reference to David, that Christ was the root and offspring of David. And his name comes up frequently enough in the scripture, from one end to the other, Old and New Testament, that it is important for us to find out who David is and what his importance is to the life of the believer. And it is not our intention just to be historical here, to fill you with Bible knowledge per se. That can be deadening or deadly. Bible knowledge without the Spirit is a deadening and a deadly thing, because it serves only to case-harden the mental apparatus, to make us unpliable in the sensitivities to Christ. We become walking encyclopedia of Bible knowledge rather than people living with Christ in the Spirit. Now, in this pursuit of David, we're going to go back to 2 Samuel. This is the point at which God offers to David a covenant. In these references to David in the New Testament, and also a passage we read in Isaiah, there is a reference to the sure mercies of David. The covenant that God made with David is identified with the phrase, the sure mercies of David. When we get through with this passage this morning, I think you will understand why it is so referred to. So if you will turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning with verse 8. Now, maybe before I read that, just a very quick sketch of David. Most of you probably know a lot about him. But he was the shepherd boy, youngest of his family, among many brothers, who went off to tend the sheep whilst his brothers went to war. A thing which puts automatically some sibling rivalry in there, and it comes out later, that is, brother-sister battles. So David is the shepherd boy tending the sheep. On the throne of Israel is the first king over the land, Saul. Fine figure of a man as far as the people were concerned. He was kingly in all of his bearing, noble individual, large of stature, as well as talented, capable, in every respect a king, except one, which happened to be his downfall ultimately. The one respect was his lack of submissiveness to God. And that got to him later. But anyway, in the human sense, Saul was a tremendous figure of a man. But he was going to fail Israel. God saw that coming, knew it was going to come. And so Samuel, the prophet in Israel at that time, who was sort of the spiritual connection between God and man. Because you see, at that time that Saul comes on the scene, Israel has what we call a theocracy. A theocracy is a situation in which God rules through emissaries, judges. The way in which God executed this power in ancient Israel was that he had people like Samuel, a prophet, who was the connection between God and the people. Then they had also a man that would be called a judge. Gideon was one of these. Samson was one of these judges. In fact, if you read the book of Judges in the Old Testament, which is the book that first discusses Israel's sojourn in the Promised Land. See, throughout the books of Moses, you have Israel being down in Egypt and then delivered out of Egypt and going into across the wilderness into the Promised Land. Well, that trek occupies the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. The trek across the wilderness and finally into the Promised Land and the battles that they had under Joshua and so forth. Well, after the book of Joshua comes Judges. And Judges is the book that outlines the history of Israel in the Promised Land. And during that time, you had these men that I mentioned, men like Gideon and Samson and so forth, who were men that were the sort of titular, or maybe I should say operations executive types, the people that executed the will of God. That matter of what God wanted was made known to the judges, usually through a prophet, like Samuel. So the prophets plus the priesthood represented the connection between God and the judge that was ruling over the people. A good arrangement, as far as God was concerned. He thought it was the best arrangement, but the people got a little uneasy about that because they wanted to be like other nations. They did not like the simplicity of this kind of arrangement. They had to be big. Big. That's a big problem, trying to be too big. Because Israel did not like to be this lowly little band of people whose main connection was God. They wanted to be a great nation with all the trappings and the paraphernalia, and they wanted to look good. They wanted to look like a nation. Because of this attitude of discontent on their part, God yielded to their wants and gave them a king. But he said, I'm doing it under protest. And he said, once you have the king, you're going to find out that you didn't really want it in the first place. Now, Christian people are not above this problem of having wants that are in the flesh that take precedence over their relatedness to Christ. And when they finally get what they want, they find out they didn't want it after all. This happens often in the matter of marriage. People are just so certain that they want to get married to this particular person, in spite of all the problems that may confront them in it. They're just certain they want to get married. And then after they spend the first 6 months fighting to get this person, or a year, and then after that they spend the rest of their life trying to get rid of them, you see. So it's just one of those things. And I'm working with a case right now. This is true. This person who's too young, really, at their age, to know the first thing about what they want, because what they want now may be quite different than what they want when they mature. I'm going to go down this road a little bit with you as a detour, because I think it's practical and important, and the application will be more than just to getting married, because you may say, well, I'm already stuck, so, you know, you can't help me much now. In the application, you'll see that it has value to all of you. But here's the case of a young lady who's only 15 years old, nearly 16, and she's just absolutely desperate to marry young man, an 18-year-old dropout, high school. He hadn't finished high school yet, and he's got, you know, I mentioned this very briefly, and I'm going to speak of it today because it is a classic example of what I'm talking about. So here is a fellow that the dropout. He's a biker. He's a pot smoker and whatnot, which, you know, under any conditions, apart from Christ altogether, there's enough problem there to sink the relationship in a week, enough to cause the young lady to be in misery and wretchedness the rest of her life. As I pointed out to her, it's sometimes easier to get someone than to get rid of them. Well, one of the things that reflects certain instability is that when he wanted to see her and he was not allowed to, he put his fist through a plate glass window. And I suggested that that might be her face or the wall after she got married, if he didn't get his way. It doesn't reflect stability. So there are so many things in here that are bad, but the girl can't stand to live without him, see? And she's really gone on the fellow and wants to marry him. So, but you see the problem. Here at the age of 16, she doesn't even know what she wants yet. Because one hasn't matured. They don't know what ultimately they're going to be like. In a few years, her whole attitude toward life and people will be different. She'll want something else. She'll want a different thing in a husband. I had a situation with a young lady that was a college graduate, a complex person. Not that women have to be college graduates to be excellent, but and she fell in love with a surfer. There's nothing wrong with surfing, of course. Probably some of you in the group do that. So there's nothing wrong with surfing as a sport. But this fellow was one of the champion surfers of the state. And his whole life was consumed in surfing. Well, as long as she was a young college girl looking for laughs, he was quite a lot of fun to be with. And she spent a lot of time with him, and it was so much fun that she decided she'd marry him. Well, after they got married, he could never settle down to earn a living. He was always out surfing. And he wanted to make a living. He couldn't stand to stay anywhere indoors to make a living. He'd work for a few months and quit because he couldn't take it. And he tried to get a job making surfboards so it would be more in keeping with his desires and interests. And he was just a boy, a child. And when finally she came back to get the pieces put back together again, which is one of the common problems that we have to face, because, you know, we give them the words, they look, this is what you should do, and then they go out and fall apart, and they do the opposite thing, and they fall apart and have to put the pieces back together. So when they finally, she came back around, they were living in a car. They had a little baby. I mean, he just could not hold a job and make a living for it. The point is that as a young college girl, she thought that she wanted to marry somebody that would be a lot of fun. Later on, when the responsibilities came, she realized that what she needed was somebody that was responsible, that would earn a living, would take care of her and meet her need. I've often pointed out the difference between romantic love and the love of caring or responsible affection, a responsible basis for marriage. If you have two people that respect each other, and they're both responsible adults, and they do, you know, generally what they're supposed to do, you can build a pretty good marriage out of that, even if you don't have a lot of affection. But you cannot build a marriage out of affection without the responsibility. Both members of the team have to be responsible adults to make a good marriage. They don't always have to have a great deal of affection to make a good marriage. The love of caring can be enough to make a very substantial, responsible life. All right, but if you have just affection, it isn't long before that goes down the drain in the face of an irresponsible person. And I've often encouraged young people to make a list of all the things that they respect about the person that they're planning to marry. What are the things that, apart from affection, if you didn't have any affection at all, if you just knew this person as a friend, what would be the things you admire in that person? And beside that, put a list of the things that you do put up with because of your affection. the things you overlook because you love them. People have a lot of those things. I talk to a lot of couples before they get married, and they're always this list of things. Well, I know they're this and this and this, but I love them anyway. Well, it's nice if you can handle it. See? But so I tell them, make a list of the things that you have to accept because you love them, even though you don't like those things. See? Well, that's a good, responsible way to go at looking at this whole matter. But now the issue, which I'm really focusing on with all of this sort of disparate conversation here, the issue we're focusing on is that people often do not know what they want, and especially if they're young. One of the problems with marrying too young is that one's direction of interest has not been established yet. And what they think they like now, they will not like 5 years from now. They'll be going in a different direction. If two people are, both of them are young, and they both do not know yet what they want, they can both go in opposite directions easily as they grow. It's a guess as whether they're going to grow together or grow apart. All right, now all of these things come down to this point, which I'm going to drive in on. As human beings, we do not know what we want. Beside that, we have a very happy faculty of skipping over the things that are important in making a decision. I've used this illustration before, but I feel I have to go at it again. Here's a fellow that's going to go down and buy an automobile. And he goes to Honest Harry's Hot Rods, and he sees this candy red chariot that has just got chrome wheels, mags, and everything else, just exquisite. And so he falls in love with it immediately, jumps in the machine, takes off down the road, and he's got his buddy with him. His buddy says, "Hey, and you hear that in the transmission?" "Oh, I don't hear anything." "See anything?" He goes around the corner and something's clunking, and he says, "Hey, do you hear that?" "Oh, no, no, hey, this is beautiful." He's going around. Now he comes back to the lot. "Okay, how much you want for it?" And he buys the machine, and of course it falls apart before he gets 5 blocks down the street. Now what's the problem? Well, the problem is that his mind has been so obsessed with having that car that he just can't see anything else. Now, our minds function that way. There's no use to say they don't. Adults and young people as well. Young people have no corner on folly, I'll tell you that. I know some people at the age of 75 that still make decisions like they were 18. It's the problem of the human process. Now, where did I spring from on this? From the problem of Israel, who thought they wanted a king. And they were warned by the prophet. He said, "Look, you don't want a king. You know what he's going to do? He's going to take all your young men to go and fight for him. He's going to take your money from you. He's going to give you, put taxes on you, in modern parlance, set up the IRS, swindle you out all your funds. You're not going to like it." They couldn't see that for sour apples. "Nope, we want a king. We've got to have a king." They wanted a great palace somewhere. They didn't stop to think maybe they had to build it. So the Israelites desperately wanted a king, and so much that they didn't stop to listen to God. And they got into deep trouble because Saul came along. He was a magnificent person. They thought, "Surely God's chosen is before us." And he was a fine figure of a man, as we said. But all the things that the prophet warned them about did come true. Well, Israel looked good, but they were rotting out inside. Now comes David into the picture, because God is going to cut Saul off. Saul is finished, and Saul doesn't listen to God, which he didn't. Then already the contract was out on him, more or less. You can put it that way. He was finished. Long before that, God had already groomed David for the job. Well, now David is 17 years old, a little teenager, a big teenager, given that. He was a teenager out in the meadow, out in the pasture, feeding the sheep. And this is going to be a king? Be like a over in a little village in Switzerland. They ran goats down the street every day. Certain time of the day, here comes the bam, bam, here come the goats running down the street. Zermatt, with them. And the goat herd with them.
And I thought,
that's what David was doing. And if somebody looked at that guy that was herding those goats and said, hey, he's going to be the next president of Switzerland, you wouldn't believe him. So here's David out there. Samuel was sent to anoint him king. Of course, maybe I should go into a little other part of the story. You may remember that God told Samuel to go to Jesse's house. Jesse was David's father. Told Samuel, go to the house of Jesse, and there he would find the king that he was to anoint. They had a number of very fine sons, stalwart men, and every one of them that came before Samuel, he would say, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. He was convinced. Everyone seemed to get better. Very first one that came up, oh yes, this is surely God's anointed. Nope, that's not the one, Samuel. Comes another one. He's even better. No, that's not the one. They just get better and better. All of a sudden, he runs out of sons that anybody would pick for a king. And Samuel was puzzled. He said, what's the matter? He said, no more sons? He said, yeah, we got a little fellow out there herding sheep. You know, send him his lunch or something, but don't make him a king. So Samuel said, no, bring him. So they brought David in there, and immediately God said, yeah, that's the one I want. And so Samuel, who was faithful to God, fortunately for Israel, he wasn't acting like the people, listened to God. He listened to God. Right from the start of Samuel's life, he listened to God. Remember when he was in the temple? You may recall that Samuel was born as a child of promise. That is, his mother, Hannah, did not have a child, and so she prayed, and God gave her Samuel. But he said to her, Samuel is going to have to be dedicated to me when he's born. So when Samuel was born, after she'd weaned him, she took him up to the temple, gave him to the priest Eli, and said, look, Samuel is for God. We'll give him to you. He's supposed to work for God all his life. And so Samuel was asleep there in the temple one night, and he heard his name called, and he went to the priest Eli, and he said, did you call me? And Eli said, no, I didn't call you. Go back to sleep. So he went back to bed and slept. Pretty soon heard the name again, and he went, Eli, did you call me? And Eli said, no, I didn't call you. Finally, Eli, who was kind of jaded, but still enough of God there to think a little bit straight, and he said to Samuel, maybe God's trying to talk to you. Next time you hear your name called, say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And so Samuel did that. So when he heard his name called a third time, he said, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And then God spoke to Samuel, told him the things that were going to come to pass, and appointed him as the prophet of Israel. So the point is that right from the beginning, Samuel learned to listen to God. So when now, years later, he stands before David, he can hear God speaking. A good habit to get into. Listen to God. Our ear needs to be tuned to be sensitive to what God wants. Doesn't make any difference what anybody else wants. It's what God wants. But as Christians, people are prone to run here and there and listen to everybody, what they want to say. We get advice from every quarter. We listen to the people on a job or some non-Christian person that we're working with. They say, oh, why don't you do this? And you say, well, yeah, maybe that's all right. Then you listen to auntie and uncle and grandmother and mother-in-law and everybody else. If you're going to listen to God, you're going to have to tune out the rest of them. Because what do they know? I don't mean to deprecate people. We've got people in the group here that are mothers and fathers and mothers-in-law and grandpas and uncles and aunties and whatnot. So I don't want to put you down. But if you haven't been praying about something, you shouldn't give advice about it. You may be the greatest people in the world, but your advice is going to be lousy if you haven't been praying. Samuel learned to listen to God. So when David stood in front of him, the least likely of all the people of Israel to be the king, it did not make any sense in human terms, but Samuel heard the voice of God to his spirit, not audibly. I'm not sure he heard him audibly, but he got the message. Now all of this ties together. I'm going to stop in this point. We're not way off base. I mean, we're not way off out of left field here. We're saying that we don't always know what we want in life. And a lot of times the thing we want isn't good for us. And many times after we get what we think we want, we don't want it. The human mind is incapable of handling its own course of action. But the Spirit of God can affect that brain of yours. I don't throw the brain out, you understand that. We're not saying forget about your brain. We're not going to remove that mass of spaghetti up there and leave an empty vacuum. The Spirit of God can affect your mind. Think. All the signals are there in your brain. You have a lot of experiences in your past that would help you make a sound decision, but you don't pick up on those signals because you block them out because you don't want to think of that. You want your decision to go your way, and you don't stop to think of the things God would like you to think about. But His Spirit can help to remind you of those things in your mind that you ought to consider before you make that choice. And it can direct you. God, the Spirit of God can direct your mind to think in ways that you had not even previously thought. You can have ideas that are not your ideas because you would naturally have gone a different direction. But God hits you with something that you feel convinced is what He wants. You can't just be listening to everybody else and going your own way most of the time, and then occasionally when it gets too heavy for you, listen to God. I had one fellow that said, well, he said, I know I need to get with the Lord. But he says, actually, he said, about 99% of the time I can usually handle things. Sometimes there's that 1% of things that I may have to ask the Lord about. Well, that's not a good way to cultivate your sensitivity to the Spirit. Be open to the Lord all the time. To ask Him to guide you through the day, to make the right choices, to say the right words. I always ask the Lord to guide me when I'm talking to people. No matter how much I may think I know, or how much experience I have had, I still don't know what a particular person needs. I can only guess at it, because how do you get inside that cantaloupe up there and find out what's there? Oh, you're dependent on what they say. You haven't got an X-ray. They haven't developed a ray yet that can penetrate the brain and show you what they're thinking. They can tell you if they're thinking or not, but they can't tell you what they're thinking. So we're a loss that way. We have to depend on the person's telling us the story straight, for one thing. I have to listen to these stories all week long. I don't know. How do you know which one's true and which one isn't? You don't know what the truth is. So I always have to ask the Spirit to guide me.